In our discussion last week, we spent the majority of our time talking about who the spirits in prison were and when Jesus went and preached to them. And we're not going to rehash that. But as we get into that, what it does is get us to the latter part of verse 20, where he indicated that it was the spirits in prison were formerly disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls were saved through water. As he talks about the preaching to the spirits in prison and in indicating the time frame in which he is, to which he refers to those individuals, in other words, who is under consideration, the spirits in prison were those who were disobedient during the times of Noah. Then he begins to talk about the means by which Noah and his family were saved, and that is, of course, from God's judgment and physical death, as God brought the flood upon the world. And we're, of course, familiar with the fact that Noah was a preacher of righteousness, that Noah had been given instructions by God to build an ark according to the specifications that he gave, and Noah obeyed that. And when the flood came, Noah and his family, which consisted of his wife, his three sons, and their wives, all were on that ark and conveyed through the flood and through that judgment until such time as the waters receded from the earth. And so we're familiar with the story. And as that story is being told, Peter makes a point. Now, the point is a legitimate point. Some might quibble with it. In fact, there are some who do quibble with it when you say they were saved through water. Well, it was actually the ark that saved them. That's not what Peter said. Peter said they were saved through water. And we want to know what is meant by that, because that is significant as we talk about the antitype in verse 21, which is baptism, which saves us. And so you look at those things, and the two questions we're going to answer in our lesson this evening is, what does it mean that Noah and his family were saved through water, and then what is an antitype? So we're going to be able to discuss the latter part of verse 20 and verse 21 as well, to get a full understanding of what the Apostle Peter is actually arguing in this place. So, as we notice, first of all, that the element of water was what was used by God in this judgment against the world, as revealed there in the Genesis account. It is interesting that as the water was the means of condemning man, that is, the unjust were destroyed by the water, that Peter would use that phrase, that they were saved through water. Now, actually, the word through that is mentioned here in this particular text is from a Greek word, dia. And that Greek word is one that can be translated in a number of different ways, depending upon the context. And so you might notice, if anyone have a King James Version that they're looking at? Actually, what I learned when I was growing up with regard to this text, it said that eight souls were saved by water. The word by is used rather than through, which might would have a different shade of meaning. If we were to be able to say without any equivocation that those eight souls were saved by water, and there is an antitype whereby we are saved, namely baptism, then we could use this argument that just as they were saved by water, we are saved by water. People really have a fit with that. They have a problem with that. And in fact, the word that is commonly used to describe this is that they were saved through water. There is, in fact, not a great deal of difference with regard to what is intended by that, because it is through or by means of the water that Noah and his family were saved. That was the means of conveyance from through this judgment to a position or a state of salvation. So the way I typically word it when I look at this is that God, and he delivered Noah and his family through the means of the water. And it's kind of an interesting thing if you think of this, is that the water could be construed as that which separated the rest of mankind from Noah and his family. In other words, all of the mankind that died in the flood, they died in the water. We come on the other side of the water, the receding of the water, and eight souls were saved. They came through the water to the other side. And I like to use that as an illustration because it very clearly establishes what that act of baptism does. When we talk about being buried with Christ by baptism into his death, as Christ was raised from the dead, we all should or should rise up to walk in newness of life. We go down into the water, we come up out of the water. We are on the other side. And that water is that which divides those who are lost from those who are not lost, those who are saved, just as it did in the days of Noah. You had individuals that didn't get to the other side of the water in Noah's day, but you had eight souls that did. You have individuals today that do not get on the other side of the water. They don't come up out of the water today, but you have those who are saved who do. And there is that parallel that is stated. But regardless of that, what the apostle Peter is seeking to do is to establish an argument. This statement, when you say that eight souls were saved through water and there is an antitype which saves us, namely baptism, he is not in any way negating the fact that Noah and his family, in order to be saved, they had to have faith. Because they certainly did have to have faith. It's not saying that they did not need to obey his commands in the building of an ark. All of those things were also necessary in order for them to be saved. But what it is saying, and what he is arguing here, is that there is a necessity in baptism with regard to our salvation that parallels what happened to Noah and his family. So this is the illustration that is designed specifically to emphasize the necessity of baptism for our salvation. And the illustration is Peter's by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and it's one that we have to acknowledge as being so. So when you have individuals take issue with this, they, for example, say that baptism is only a symbol of the fact that you are already saved. It sets aside what the actual parallel and description that is being given here is teaching. In other words, what Peter is actually arguing. And that is, just like Noah and his family were saved through water, we, as Christians today, are saved by baptism, which is, again, an immersion in water. And so the parallel is the one that Peter makes, and it's one that has to be respected. And unfortunately, in the religious world today, that typically is not done. Now, as far as the significance or how these parallel, that comes with the next question concerning the antitype. But before we get into that question, anybody have any comments with regard to that phrase, that they were saved from water? Yes, David.
I don't know if you mentioned that right now, but before you mentioned that the baptism we have now by water, you know, Cornelius, how can we forbid water to be baptized? You know, we know water baptism that, and as you brought it before, the water of the baptism separates the righteous from the unrighteous, just like you brought out that the water of floods separated the righteous from the unrighteous.
Yeah, that's a good description. When it's all said and done, that water in the flood is separated the righteous from the unrighteous, and the same thing is true today.
You measure like that before.
Yeah, well, it's try different ways of explaining it. So that's a good point.
I like the way you said it.
Okay. Good point. Anybody else?
Well, if you look at throughout all the scriptures of the New Testament, water is, you know, water is throughout it, and it's the water of life most of the time, except for in the flood, it condemned also. But they would set up their camps by water because that's how they lived. And the woman at the well drinking the water that she'll never thirst again. And I'm sure there's others, but if you look at it like that, you can see how it just kind of falls into... I mean, you may not argue that as far as salvation.
No, what that does is indicate that the use, God's use of water is something that would be appropriate with regard to the water bringing life. I mean, John 3, he makes that statement, born of the water and the Spirit. And we all acknowledge and recognize that water is necessary for life. So it's I think, in that, everyone is in agreement that the water is a good metaphor that is used. The point that many of the denominations will say is that that's all that it is. You know, in order to claim that water is necessary for a man's salvation, then you've gone beyond what's actually indicated in the scripture. But that's one of the things we wanted to point out here, is that it's not the case. In fact, it is very clearly that the apostle is arguing just the opposite, that water is necessary to a man standing with God. And it's something that is covered not only here, but of course many places in scripture. Well, let's look at that just a little bit then. Let's talk a little bit about the antitype. He describes this, there is an antitype which now saves us. Baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So here is the comparison that is given. You have the souls of Noah and his family, which were saved through water, and an antitype which now saves us, which is again something that involves water, namely baptism. So what is an antitype? There is... the King James Version in antiquated English, of course, remember the King James originally translated 1611, or revisions through the years, but the language of the King James, there's a little bit of hindrance with regard to using the King James, because what you need to know is what the like figure meant when they used that term as compared to what it might mean now. So in the King James Version, the passage is, "The like figure whereunto baptism doth also now save us." I can quote that without a problem because I grew up learning that passage with the King James. The like figure whereunto baptism... So you have what happened in the flood and the like figure happening in baptism. And what you'll commonly hear people say is that when you say the like figure, that means that baptism is only a figure, only a symbol of our salvation. The interesting thing is that "only a" is something that you hear commonly, when in fact the term that is actually translated in the King James, the like figure, it is the Greek word antitupos. Now the Greek word antitupos, you can hear it, antitype. So the idea there is a transliteration into the English. And it's a technical term. And so what the New King James translator tried to do is be very technical in the way they describe this, so they'd be completely understood. So you actually have to find out what the word antitupos means. And in the Greek it means corresponding to, or the same as, or in the same way. So that is something that is found again and again and again in Scripture. And so we would say where the high priests offered up sin sacrifices under the law of Moses, in the same way Jesus Christ, as our high priest, offered himself up once for all. Okay? So when we make that statement, in the same way, or corresponding to what the high priest in Israel did, Jesus does as our high priest. What that will indicate to us is that there is a correlation between what was done in the Old Covenant and what is done in the New Covenant. It does not mean that the New Covenant is only a symbol of what is done in the Old Testament. That's not what's being said at all. You see, what that would say is it's only a symbol or only a figure would be saying that what was actually so was in the Old Covenant, but in the New Covenant, what we have is simply a symbol of that. That's what is being argued by religious people generally. And of course, that doesn't work when we use Christ as an antitype of the Old Testament high priests, because he is in reality our high priest. He's not just a symbol or metaphorically our high priest. He is our high priest. He literally did offer himself as a sin sacrifice. He really did shed his blood. It was not a symbol. It was an actuality. You have the past. You have the lamb of sacrifice that was offered up as a sin sacrifice under the law of Moses and other animal sacrifices. In the same way, corresponding to that, you have Jesus Christ as a sin sacrifice for us. Not metaphorically or not just symbolically a sin sacrifice. He actually died and shed his blood. So what Jesus did corresponds to what was done in the old law. So whenever you have that type anti-type relationship, and you have that with regard to Jesus in his person, his office as high priest, you have it in his sacrifice, you have the concept of a type anti-type, where the old covenant was God's law for the chosen people, and corresponding to that, the new covenant is God's law for us as Christians, for both Jew and Gentile who comes to him under Christ. So there is a correlation in this regard. There were eight souls that were saved through water. And correlating to that, or as that happens, so today there are souls that are saved through the water of baptism. It's not a symbol in any way. It is a correlation between the old and the new. That's what the word antitype literally means. So in this particular figure that he is using to describe this, the relationship, Peter is saying that baptism corresponds to, in the saving of the lost soul, the deliverance of Noah and his family and their saving from the devastating effects of God's judgment in the flood. So there is, in effect, the establishment of a parallel. That's what the type-antitype relationship does. It establishes a parallel. Just like it was then, so it is now. The thing is, whenever we talk about type and antitype, what we have to keep in mind that those things that were found under the Old Covenant, which form the first part of this, the type, that those things were not the substance, those things were the shadow. And so what we have now is the actual substance. So when you have that, the old law, we're told, is a schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. There are things that are learned under the old law. The book of Hebrews shows a series of comparisons to where you have God who in former times spoke to the fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. We have the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin, but Christ offered himself once for all. We found that the high priest could enter only once a year to make a sin sacrifice, but Christ makes intercession always at the right hand of the Father. So you have something which is a foreshadowing of what was to come, and then you have the very essence of that. So whenever you see a type-antitype relationship, what you have to understand is the first thing, which is the type, is not nearly as powerful or fully expressing what God intends for man as the antitype does. And it works every single time. So every single time that you have this type-antitype relationship, whether you have, for example, Melchizedek, who was the king of Salem, and he was both king and priest of the Most High God, so that's the type. But the antitype of that is Jesus Christ, who is our king and our high priest. Now, who's the greatest of those two? One is the shadow, one is the essence. Melchizedek, the shadow, Christ, the essence. And the same argument is being made here. And that's why that word antitupos is so important, because he said, here is a correlation. The shadowing, the foreshadowing of what would come is the fact that Noah and his family were saved through water. And in that same way, the essence that God wants to reveal to us, and the argument that Peter is making, is we are saved through the waters of baptism. Saves us in the same way that Noah and his family were saved. But to say that, well, it really doesn't save us is to completely ignore and invalidate the entire argument that Peter's making. Peter says there were eight souls that were saved through water back in the days of Noah. And now in the antitype, there are individuals who are now saved through baptism. And you cannot say that they were not saved through baptism, because that correlates to Peter's statement, adamant statement, that eight souls were saved through water.
So
if that were so, this is so.
Do they agree with the other antitypes that you were describing?
Sure.
When it comes to baptism,
again, understand what we're saying here. Number one, typically, when individuals will make that argument that it's only a figure, they see the word figure and they don't think about what it means. In other words, it's a very shallow argument that is made.
But the
argumentation of those who advocates a salvation by faith only, when they interpret passages such as these, they do it through that lens of sola fide, that is, faith alone. So what you have is, and this is a danger that we all have, is that we will go into an explanation of a passage or a seek to figure out what a passage means with a preconception of what it must or must not be. If you go into this believing that we are saved by faith only, which of course is the common point of view of those in the Protestant Reformation, that's a foundational point of Protestantism, then this passage can't mean that you're literally saved by baptism. So we've got to come to an understanding or an explanation of what it actually means, since it can't mean that. It's the same way you'll hear evolutionists that will say, there are a lot of problems with the theory of evolution. There are a lot of things that really don't jive. But it's the only workable theory, because the only other one is that God did it, and that's an untenable thought. No, that can't be the case. So since that can't be the case, then this is what we have to work with. Well, why can't it be the case? Well, because they've already decided it's not so. And as such, they're not willing to countenance that possibility. And so there's a prejudice that comes into it. But we can be guilty of the same. We can have that same prejudice ourselves, to where we have a view, and so we seek to interpret every passage in accordance with our view. And that's a danger that every one of us has. We need to be careful not to do. And that's why we have to be willing to let the Bible take us where it goes. And if we come to an understanding that what God's Word says is something we didn't believe, then we've got to change our belief rather than trying to alter God's Word. Yes, Justin?
It's hard to do.
Yes, it is.
So, you think that baptism is necessary for salvation, but lay that aside and read this passage real quick. That's a tricky thing to do. Which is what we're asking them to do.
Right.
And which is what we have to do. Right. It's the only way you can make an honest examination of it. What do you have up there, New King James?
Mm-hmm.
Could you read 1 Corinthians 10:6?
In the King James?
New King James, yeah, I don't have a New King James.
1 Corinthians 10:6?
Yeah. I think it's going to use the word, I think.
Now, these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted.
Right. So that word, their example, is it's a different conjugation, but it's that word typos, or typos. Right? So we have antitype here with the baptism, and over here we have type. And it's pretty clearly translated there, example. So we understand an example isn't the thing.
Right.
We don't really use the word antitype. Nobody uses that, and so it doesn't ring clear. But we understand example. Now, so I say anti-example. Well, we probably don't understand that very easily either. But we would understand if I said Noah being saved was the example, and then us being saved is the thing. And so I found that helpful in explaining before, because if you go in one of those things I like to frequent, like Young's Literal or whatever, it uses the word type there instead of example.
Okay.
And these were a type.
Very good. Very good. It's a good point to make. Yes, Ian.
Lewis Moore has usually done a lesson that covers this type, intertype, very well. And he goes through and really exposes how many types there are in the Bible, in the Old Testament, that really correlates to Christ himself. And one of the best ones that he went through is in Acts 7 during Stephen's sermon to them. And you can see it time and time again. It started with Moses. They say, well, who made you ruler and judge? Well, then we see with Christ on the cross, they mocked him, saying, oh, look, who you're a king. And then, brought from his brothers who didn't believe him. Well, again, Christ was brought up among the Jews who didn't believe him. You see this over and over again. It's not always going to be pronounced, look, here's the type, here's the example. But if we know what to look for, we see it over and over and over again. We can establish, we see this happen in the Old Testament, our tutor, and then we see it again happen in the New Testament. I understand what happens to us, the essence.
Yeah, that's good. And just to kind of point that out, in God's terms, you'll remember on the Mount of Transfiguration, that Jesus was transformed, but as he appeared to his disciples on that occasion, there were two individuals that appeared with him. You have Elijah, who was considered the the greatest of the prophets. I mean, generally recognized, or if not the greatest, then a great prophet. And you have Moses the lawgiver. And Peter's response when he saw that is that, well, let's set up three altars with which to you know, show this respect or veneration to these three. And when that happened, then you have Moses and Elijah disappearing, and the voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved son, hear him." Now that is an indication again of type antitype, where you have Jesus as the greatest of the prophets, the last of all, he sent his son. Jesus as the greater lawgiver, as contrasted with Moses. Those two individuals are greater in their own right, but they serve as an example or a type that saw its fulfillment in Christ. And so when you look at Moses as that example that you gave there in Acts chapter 7, there are many things that correlate in Moses' life and his calling by God to what happened in the life of Jesus. But that's the type or the example, whereas we have the substance or essence, which is in Christ itself. So it's very powerful. It's a very, very powerful means of establishing fundamental truths. And it's something that again, it goes throughout the entirety of the Old and New Testament, especially as it compares with the person of Christ and his work and what he accomplished in our redemption. All those things were a foreshadowing of what was to come in Christ. And in the same way, Peter's arguing, and it's just as powerful when it's used with regard to something other than Jesus, just as it's so with regard to Jesus. And from seeing the foreshadowing and the examples, we see the greatness and the essence of Christ. Then we can, in the same way, from the foreshadowing of the eight souls that were saved through water in Noah's time, we can see the greatness and the essence of what baptism does and how baptism is important, in fact necessary, with regard to our redemption. It's a very, very strong argument, but it's one that takes a little while to develop. And it's an argument that grows stronger as we become more aware of and more appreciative of the type-antitype correlations that run throughout the Scripture. But again, you think about that. When you talk to people generally, who come out of denominationalism and they say, well, I was saved at the point of faith, or I believe myself to be saved at the point of faith, and you bring these passages up, chances are they haven't studied those things. And so it takes a little while to describe it. But I would say to you that we have all these other passages which very clearly establish this truth. When we talk about what we have is from a lost state to a state of purity or salvation, we have Acts 22, where in verse 16, Ananias told Saul of Tarsus, "Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins." Well, that's a simple passage. It's one that we can understand. Romans chapter 6, we're buried by baptism into his death, that Christ was raised from the dead. We also should rise to walk in newness of life. Before we rise up, we're not in the new life, but when we rise up, we walk in a new life. That's something that, again, is fairly easy to understand. Acts 2:38, if you know what the word remission means, we're told to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus, for the remission of sins, so that you can obtain the remission of your sins. All of those things, Mark 16:16 is another one. We could look at any number of passages which establish that. But there is no passage which states it more clearly and forcefully than 1 Peter 3:21, if that is something that you have studied sufficiently to be familiar with the type-antitype relationship. If you understand that relationship and what it means and how it's used throughout Scripture, then there won't be any doubt in your mind that baptism is necessary. Because just like Noah and his family were saved through water, we are saved through water today. It's the waters of baptism. And it shows the necessity of it. So it's a very strong, but it is a technical argument, and sometimes it takes a little while to establish that. If you want to state it clearly, baptism also now saves us. And that's clear, and that's straightforward. But again, whenever that happens, you're going to get the like figure or the antitype. Well, what does that mean? Because they're going to object that plain statement. But it's a valid statement, and the type-antitype relationship establishes its validity. Peter is arguing that baptism saves us. not symbolically, but baptism saves us. And he's using that type, anti-type relationship to argue. Okay? So I guess, yes, the,
I'm going to read here from the American Standard in 321. It says, "When also after a true likeness does now save you, even baptism." And then they have a footnote of true likeness. They have antitype. But all the verbs says, as you read, just go the same way. Now say you've been baptism. That's in all of them, you know, different verbs there. And as you brought out, they have many, many antitypes through the scriptures and the museum brought out, and they don't also, that they don't say, well, this is the type, this is the antitype. But when we go to Hebrews there in the 9th chapter and chapter 9:18, it says, "Therefore not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood." Then it has all these different things that the blood of bulls and goats gives, you know. And then it goes on and says that according to law, almost all things are purified in the blood, and without sin, but there's no mention of sin. And 23 is where the antitype shows up. It doesn't use that word, but what it is. "Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of these things in heaven should be purified with these, but with heavenly things with the better sacrifices of these."
Right. Yeah. So that's the same kind of idea. What you have is the copy, right, the foreshadowing.
But this is showing a type and antitype.
Yeah,
but
exactly.
They don't use the words.
Yeah.
But any other person, you can see how it really, you know, it does. You know.
Yeah. Good point. Good point.
You can't
there.
Get the words.
It's throughout the book of Hebrews. You find example after example.
Well, right,
after example.
I mean, this one ties it together. You know,
good.
The way I see it.
Appreciate that. Okay, now, what we do want to finally state is, and clearly state, you'll notice in verse 21, latter part of it, there is a parenthetical phrase here. It is not the removal of the filth of the flesh. Just to explain what is meant by that, and again, the accusations that we raise, is you guys say that you're saved by water as if there is something miraculous or something significant about the molecular makeup, H2O, you know, that there's something that's intrinsic or magical about that. And that's not the case. I mean, if there was something that was intrinsic in the water itself that saved, then the first time you jumped in a swimming pool and got dunked, you went completely under and came back up, you'd be saved as a result of that. No, you're swimming. You're getting wet, but you're not being baptized.
Well, that's because the coordination, you have to jump in the river.
River water is dirty water. Okay, so having said that, there was a debate that I went to. Jay Bowman, a friend of mine, was debating a Baptist preacher. And every time the Baptist preacher got up and they were debating the necessity of baptism, he brought a glass of water with him. And he'd pick up the water and say, "Jay Bowman says that we're saved by H2O. We're saved by H2O. Well, this passage answers that. And so there's nothing significant about the substance other than the fact that God commanded it. Okay? Now again, God's the one that chose this substance, and it's an obvious one to choose, as Debbie indicated. But it's not the removal of the filth of the flesh. And so it's not the physical act of washing in water. You know, there was a ritual that was very prevalent and common in the time of Peter with regard to this, and I think this may be the ritual cleansing that they went through with regard to the washing of hands and those kinds of things. And Apostle Peter is emphasizing that's not what we're talking about here. It's not ritualistic. It is the answer of a good conscience toward God. Now, what does that answer of a good conscience toward God mean? I'm just going to read to you the way I wrote it down, because I think that maybe is the best way I can put it. Talking about the individual who's baptized, in order to make his conscience clear in relationship to his sins, he obeys the command of God to be baptized to have his sins remitted. So in effect, what you're saying is, I'm in sin, and so I approach God as one who is in sin, saying, as the Jews on the day of Pentecost said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" As Saul of Tarsus said in Acts chapter 9, "Lord, what would you have me to do?" And when I am told what it is that I must do, in order for my conscience to be clear before God, I submit to what God requires. It is the answer of a good conscience toward God. In other words, it is a response of an individual who wants to please God and do what God requires. Now, once I've done what God has told me to do, then my conscience is good and clean with regard to my standing with Him, because I've done what is required. And so the idea is, it's like Naaman. Naaman, as he was told to dip in the River Jordan, he said, "Hey, we've got superior rivers in Syria. Why don't I go there?" But those wouldn't have cleansed him of his leprosy. The reason that he had to dip in the Jordan River is not because there was some concoction in the Jordan River that was able medicinally to clear up leprosy. It was because God said that's what he had to do through the prophet. And so when he did what was required, he answered with a good conscience the call to dip 7 times in the Jordan River. When he came up out of that, he was pure. He was cleansed of his leprosy. It was the answer of a good conscience toward God. And so that's the idea that is found here. And it is through the resurrection, the power of Christ's resurrection. He is exalted. He's at the right hand of God. He has all authority in heaven and earth. This affects our salvation because we are responding to the one who commands it of us. And he has the power to save us. And so there is nothing that is intrinsic in the water itself, but simply that God has said, you must do this to be saved. And as you do it and respond in a good conscience to that command, then indeed your sins are taken away. So Dick is fond of making this point, and it's one that is valid, is that we are saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, but we gain access to that blood in the waters of baptism. A man is dead in sin. He is sorry for the sins that he's committed and determined to respond in good conscience to God's requirements. So he is baptized. He goes into the water. His sins are washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's where he gains access to that. He comes up out of the water and he's in newness of life. He has been born again, born of the water and of the Spirit. And that's the description that is given, and that's the significance of baptism with regard to a man's conversion. When we talk about baptism, there's two reasons why we emphasize it. One is because primarily in the religious world they deny it's necessary, so we have to defend it. Secondly, we emphasize it not because it is more important than faith, not because it's more important than repentance, not because it's more important than confession. But the fact is, the last thing that we do before we rise up to walk in a new life is we're baptized. So you have a penitent believer. And you think about this. You have, for example, those Jews on the day of Pentecost. They were believers. They were pricked in their hearts. They said, "Brethren, what shall we do?" He says, "Repent." So they repent. And they say, "I'm sorry for my sins. I determined no longer to sin." But they're still guilty of sin. The sin has not yet been washed away. So you can have a penitent believer who has not yet been baptized. He's not yet saved because he hasn't done that final step that God requires. When he responds in good conscience to God's requirement, then as he comes up out of the waters, he's saved. I posted Bob Ward's sermon on the attitude of Cornelius. Yeah, that was First Bell, right? Okay, I posted on the internet Bob's sermon last Sunday night, and I don't know the man who responded, but he asked the question just in response to that. I don't know if you listened to Bob's sermon or not, but he said, "Are our past and future sins washed away by baptism?" I thought it was a legitimate question. So our sins are washed away in baptism. You just refer to the sins that you have committed, or all your sins that you committed and will commit washed away in baptism? And I had to make clear to him that no, that's not what we're talking about. When an individual is baptized, his sins are washed away. That which separates him from God is no longer present. So now there is a reconciliation. That's why in Acts 2, we are told that God added to the church daily those who were being saved. You become one of the saved. God adds you to the church. And then you have an example like Simon the sorcerer in Acts chapter 8, who believed and was baptized, so he was saved. And then he saw that the apostles had the ability by the laying on of their hands to impart gifts, and he wanted that. And so Peter told him, "Your heart's not right in the matter. You are bound, poisoned by You're bound by iniquity. I forget what the poison by was. Poison by something, bound by iniquity, indicating that he was in sin. And so he told him, he said, repent and pray God that the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. So from that point on, you're in a saved situation. You're a child of God. And because you're a child of God, as John indicated in his first epistle, because you're a child of God, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And so now, as a Christian, whenever I sin from that point on, he said, don't sin, first of all. But if you do sin, you have that advocate. So what I do when I sin from that point on is I ask to God to forgive me of my sins. I repent of my sins and pray to God and ask Him to forgive me. And I'm told that God is just to do so. So that just doesn't save you from your future sins. It just reconciles you to God so that as a child, you have the right to appeal to Him as your Father, with Christ as your advocate, and ask God to forgive you of the sins that you commit as you live through your life. Anyway, so I thought that was kind of an interesting point. Okay, so let us then, we didn't do much, but this was an important study that I wanted to get through. So we will start with verse 22. And that will be on the 18th. All right? All right, appreciate very much everyone's kind of attention today.